I invite you to take the preaching schedule that was handed out when you came in this morning. You maybe haven't received one, but you can grab one on the way out. They're at the front and the back. I just want to go through it quickly. Thank you for praying for us as we plan our preaching schedule. But I want to just go through really quickly so you can see what we're doing. I really believe that God has led us through our current series on forgiveness. I have heard from a number of you about the need for this and what would the Bible teach us on it. And I'm thankful to God. I have learned a lot, you can see, for these first 3 weeks of January. What is biblical forgiveness? If you missed that sermon, you can still find it online, audio file for that. This morning, we're looking at biblical repentance. And then next Sunday, we'll look at biblical reconciliation, the purpose of it all. That Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to what? Bring us to God. That's reconciliation. The purpose of it all is reconciliation. It's not just so we can feel better about ourselves, but forgiveness is this foundation that through repentance brings reconciliation. So that's these first 3 weeks of January. The next thing, I'm not sure if you notice how the preaching schedule works, but every one of the Sundays that are highlighted are communion Sundays. So for our practice till now, we've always had every first Sunday of the month, we will share communion. And you will see that all the way through February 2nd, March 2nd. But as we come to Easter, we would like to, all of those highlighted Sundays, share communion. That Easter is really the center of the church calendar. Yes, Christmas is important. The Word became flesh, the incarnation of God come into our world. But here is the purpose of it all, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us is the gospel. And you will see it on April 6th. I'll be preaching on the divinity of Christ. And then the following Sunday on April 13th, Pastor Elroy will be preaching on the humanity of Christ, Jesus, fully God and fully man. He did not set aside his divinity when he came into the world. And we will see that in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, likely the highest Christology in the New Testament. It is such a wonderful text. I can't wait to get there. We got a few weeks before then. But we want to begin our hearts to be stirred to share communion at the end of those services. They will be shorter. We'll go right into communion from the message. But we'd like to do this over the Easter season. Then you can see on April 18th, it is a Friday. We'll have a Good Friday service at 11 a.m. And then on April 20th is Resurrection Sunday. And we have changed that service by a half an hour to be 10:30 on that Sunday morning. But hopefully you might forget and just show up half hour early. And you can visit with one another and we will be here together. We're hoping to invite other churches to join us for both of those services. It'll be more of an outreach service. So that's why we've changed the time. And then Pastor Sean will conclude the month of April with a sermon on Revelation 7, worshiping around the throne of God, the ultimate purpose of discipleship. So that we would ultimately be saved to sin no more. We sang that in the hymn. That it has not yet appeared what we will be, but when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And sin will be no more ultimately when for eternity we gather around the throne. And Pastor Sean's already working on that sermon, I'm sure. So I want to encourage you with that. We give you the scripture passage so you can read ahead. You can see that on January 26th, we're going to jump back into our Old Testament series, 9 chapters in the book of Amos. I would encourage you to read that in advance. And then the next week, Obadiah has only 1 chapter. But if you can read it and to begin to say, Lord, would you teach me? Where is the gospel in this book? That's what we're doing. We have only 10 books left in the Old Testament. It's really hard to believe that we preached one sermon through every book of the Old Testament at the end of March. So would you pray with us? Would you prepare your heart and read ahead? When sin is not dealt with in the Christian life. If it's passed over, the Psalms tell us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I keep it in my heart, God will not hear me. But if you're a Christian and you know there's sin in your life and it's not dealt with, it will leave you with great regret. Even more intensely, even as a Christian, we can sin regarding sin. We can sinfully let it just produce shame in our life or hard-heartedness. We can even try to convince ourselves, well, it's okay, it's not a very big sin, everybody's doing it, I can just let it go. I don't need to repent, it's too embarrassing. I don't want to face the sin. It's not really that bad. But deep down, if we are a Christian, we know that isn't true. And we find that if we continue on this path, it becomes soul-shattering guilt. You can't escape it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin if sin is left without repentance. But God is working in us. He's working in us to bring us to repentance so he can set us free from our sin. This is the good news of the gospel as we face the bad news of the gospel, that our sin requires repentance. Remember last Sunday we talked about forgiveness and we saw at the end of the sermon these words from Psalm 32. You can just listen. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And then he gives the reason. Why was I suffering so much when I kept silent about my sin? For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand. God's good hand is heavy on us when we sin because he wants to deal with it. He wants to make us clean. My strength was dried up as like the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover over my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Remember, sin, iniquity, and transgression. The three words used in the Old Testament. Transgression is to transgress, to trespass, to go over the line of God's law. Iniquity is inner perversion. It's the reality of our struggle on the inside. And sin is our lack. We all fall short of the glory of God. We will never measure up to a perfect, holy God's standard. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. And David in Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged them all to you. I didn't cover them up. I confessed my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. And it surprises us because we would expect it to say, let everyone who is sinful and horrible, let those people pray to God. But the response to sin is a response of the godly. It's God's goodness to us. Remember last Sunday we looked at the verses in Romans 2:4. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It may be painful, it may be costly, but it's kind. We pray every Sunday, kind Father. Jesus taught us to pray this. Our Father, forgive us our trespasses. And we pray it every Sunday, and my desire for every single one of us is to say, yes, this is good. It's God's kindness that brings us to repentance. And if you look on your preaching schedule, you can see this morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what is biblical repentance. It will remove our regret, will make us clean, because our sin is dealt with and forgiven. Last Sunday, we looked at a lot of scriptures to find our understanding of forgiveness. And I even said, as we start 2025, it is possible for God to bring healing to our sinful patterns in life, true forgiveness, both from God and others, when there is repentance. And the danger is that we somehow think that maybe I can just feel sorry about these things, but just feeling sorrow for sin, if it never moves to repentance, is just feeling sorry for sin. Your sin is not dealt with. God's purpose is to move us to repentance so it can be dealt with. We're going to see it this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd invite you to turn there as we work through these verses. As you turn, I just want to make a few comments as I've talked with people this week about my sermon last Sunday. The answer to these questions that people ask me is not really that simple. But what do you do when someone asks forgiveness, when you have asked someone for forgiveness, what do you do if they refuse to forgive you? It's a really humbling place to be, isn't it? You go to somebody, you confess your sin, you humble yourself, and you say, "Will you forgive me?" And they refuse. It is our responsibility to seek forgiveness. It is our responsibility to humble ourselves and confess. But we can never force someone to forgive us. In fact, we know that this happens because remember what Jesus said last Sunday? We looked at it in Matthew 6. That if you will not forgive others, then God will not forgive you. So there are those who will not forgive others. Jesus directly said it in Matthew 6. And for those who refuse to forgive, the reality is that God will judge them for that. But we must seek forgiveness through repentance, and that we need to pray for others, that we need to struggle to forgive them as they are ready, as they come to repentance. That we are preparing the gift of forgiveness, waiting and praying for their repentance. For those who we are waiting for. One thing that we know is that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all our righteousness. So we can be right with God even as we seek to be right with others. And if they are hard-hearted towards us and refuse to repent, then they will answer to God for that. And our responsibility is to remain kind and tender-hearted. The same is true when someone refuses to repent. And I got ahead of myself there, but that's the idea. That we must not allow bitterness to grow. Remember last Sunday, let me just read this. This was our text in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is simply desiring that somebody else is hurt. Vindictiveness. And then he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So even in the event where somebody, you go to somebody and you humble yourself and you seek forgiveness and they refuse to forgive you, then don't be bitter. Don't respond with wrath or anger or clamor. Don't slander them and put them down. Don't wish harm for them or be vindictive. Leave room for the vengeance of God. But instead, what does it say last Sunday? Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted. Forgive as God does. Have your gift of forgiveness ready for when they repent. There's another very difficult question that came up this last week. And I can only possibly try to answer it partially. What do we do if repentance is impossible? There are times when repentance is impossible. when someone dies before you have a chance to ask forgiveness. I think that in this specific situation, we are still called to seek genuine forgiveness from the Lord. And we have to trust the Lord with the rest of the struggle that is centered around this. Because we are genuinely not enabled to ask forgiveness of a person who's already died. When we come to Psalm 51 at the end of the sermon this morning, we will see David's repentance with God. And even though we don't understand it, David sinned greatly against God and against others. And he understood that when he sinned against others, that it was against God. In fact, David was guilty of the command to have Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. In order to hide his sin, this could be true of both a man and a woman who have had an abortion. For a man who demands that his girlfriend or wife has an abortion because he's trying to hide his sin, it's no different than David. There is as much responsibility on the heart of that man as it is for the woman. And I want to say this because this is the reality of forgiveness. It's not just, oh, I was in traffic and I cut someone off and I said a bad word. Oh, God, forgive me. Of course, it means everything. But this is the reality of what God is calling us to as people. And it addresses every area of life. And in this situation, there is no way to ask forgiveness. And the guilt is probably even more than we can handle. But this is God's kindness that calls us to repentance. When David acknowledged his sin in Psalm 32, it directly says this amazing little phrase that God forgave the guilt of his sin. Amazing. Now, there still were consequences. We talked about that last Sunday. There still is pain and sorrow. We don't pretend like these things didn't happen, but we acknowledge them and we bring them to God. And we can be right with God even when it's impossible to be right with others. We simply have to trust God. But we have to be very careful that we don't make the mistake of just saying, well, sometimes it's impossible to repent, so I guess this time, because it's extremely difficult, it's extremely costly, I just won't bother dealing with it. That's not what I'm talking about. Extremely difficult, costly consequences for sin do not make it impossible to repent. They just make it extremely difficult and costly. And we need to be honest to say, I'm just not willing to repent. That's the real issue. But God calls us to it. In fact, this is what we'll find in our verses this morning. That God uses the extreme depth of sorrow and grieving over sin. That's what we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There are two kinds of sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow that just makes you feel bad about things, and it never brings you to repentance. It's just shame and guilt and self-destruction. It just makes you feel bad about things. It's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is different. In godly sorrow, we submit to God's purpose that we would actually come to Him, that we would come to the light and find healing and forgiveness in God. That's His kindness. I think it's critical for us to understand this before we begin this morning. Repentance is costly. It is difficult. It is painful. But it's what God wants. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. I want to pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Will you join me? Kind Father, in your kindness, will you lead us to repentance even this morning? Lead us to the very thing that is most difficult for us to face with your good purpose. With humility to please you, Lord. I want to pray these words from Ephesians 4 as the foundation from the sermon last Sunday. Lord, would you minister to every heart in this room that where there is bitterness, we would let bitterness go. Where there is wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice wishing ill to another, Lord, where these sins perpetuate unforgiveness towards others, Lord, would you bring this to bear this morning? Would you transform my heart and our hearts that we would be your church, that we would be kind to one another and tender-hearted? We'd forgive one another as God in Christ forgives us. Would you open our minds? Would you move our wills to walk in the way of repentance? So that 2025 will please you in the humility of our hearts according to your will. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not possible to say everything that we need to say about repentance in one sermon, but I do believe that in this text of 2 Corinthians 7, we can learn a lot. I pray that it'll be a beginning for us. I have learned a lot this week. The word repentance is a biblical term. It actually means the changing of our minds. True repentance, as we will see over the next 2 weeks, this morning and next Sunday, is wholehearted, willful, turning from sin and turning to God. This is the result of agreeing with God, a humble heart that is seeking God's forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. It's a willful desire to walk in God's way. 2 Corinthians 7 begins this way. Look how it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, pardon me. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. What a beautiful verse. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Isn't that amazing? It's not just our actions, not just what we do with our bodies, but it's our inner being. Bringing holiness to completion, to its end, in the fear of God. Now, there is so much that needs to be unpacked in this verse, and we won't be able to get to all of it, but I just want us to begin, and then it'll make sense to us. What are these promises? What is the basis for this? Look at verse 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, because of these promises, we are called to do these things, and the promises are given in the four verses just before, beginning in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then we have this beautiful quote from Leviticus, Exodus, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It is amazing. It's this Old Testament portrayal of who God is. And what a beautiful promise we find here, that God will dwell among his people. I will make my dwelling among you, that God will walk among his people. And I will be their God and they will be my people. The living God living in us. What a great promise. And based on that promise, we are called to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because God is in us. In fact, look at verse 17. He's in this context about what does a believer have to do with an unbeliever not being unequally yoked. That's the context of chapter 6. But look what he says in verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing. And look at the end of verse 17. Isn't that amazing? I will welcome you. What a promise. That God will dwell with us, that he will walk with us, that he will be our God, that he will welcome us. And then the greatest promise of all in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have those promises, let us live this way. We live for the living God who is among us. That's the idea of chapter 7, verse 1. That we will deal with sin. We will pursue being cleansed. These are already Christians. They're not somehow saying we can cleanse ourselves. He is saying, no, you're already my people. I already dwell among you. They're already saved. They're not providing their own salvation. But if you are a Christian, then stand on this promise. God is dwelling in us. The living God, he says. We are the temple of the living God, in verse 16. And he's not just off at a distance somewhere watching us from a distance. No, he's among us. And because of this great promise as our Father and we are his sons and daughters, then we want sin to be dealt with. We want to be cleansed. And the rest of this chapter is going to explain how this happens. Through repentance. It's not through our own ways and our own designs. No, it's because we are living for the living God as his people that we pursue being cleansed. Since we are God's children, let's clean out all the sin. That's the rest of this verse in verse 7. It's so wonderful that God would call us to this. What is great is the Apostle Paul includes himself. Did you notice it? Let us cleanse ourselves. Pastors aren't beyond this. Missionaries aren't beyond this. The Apostle Paul is not beyond this. He is already convinced of these great truths and promises. And so he's calling the church together and he's saying, would you join me? Would you do this work of repentance and cleansing? Let me say this to you the way the Apostle Paul would say it to us this morning from this verse. Beloved church family, since God has redeemed us, since God has redeemed you, since God dwells among you in the temple of the Holy Spirit, since you are his child, let's pursue holiness. Let's be a church. Paul is writing to this Corinthian church. Since we have these great promises, let's do this. Let's cleanse ourselves from sin by repenting and going to the Lord. Not just the bad things you did with your body, but your spirit. Do you see it? The defilement of body and spirit. Bringing holiness to completion. To the day when God will come again and Christ will return and we will see him and we will be like him and sin will be no more. Beloved church family, let's do this. You see what Paul is doing here? He's calling them to this, to live for the living God. This is not just a list of things that he's checking off. Oh, just believe this and understand it and you're good. No, he's calling them to walk in this truth. In fact, in verse 2 to 7, as the chapter goes on, he is grateful and he's comforted by the fact that this church is following the Lord so fully. Just listen, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. Do you see what he's doing? Open your hearts to us, because we have opened our hearts to you. There's this mutual love for one another. I am acting with great boldness towards you, he says in verse 4. What does he mean by that? He's challenging them. He's calling them to repentance. And he's unapologetic about it. We'll see that because we'll read the rest of this chapter. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. Why? We're meant to ask. He goes on. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, fightings without and fear within. Paul is saying it was at great cost. We were serving you. So why does he have joy? But God, who comforts the downcast, verse 6, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So why was he comforted by Titus? Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He says, we see something in you, in the church, that is obvious to us, that is giving us comfort and joy. And what is it? He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So that I rejoiced even more. And Paul was saying, the way that you have a love and a zeal for me, he told it to us. And so I have joy in it. But then look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Here's the Apostle Paul. The letter he's talking about, I believe, is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the entire letter is a letter of rebuke. The entire letter, Paul is declaring harshly to them what they must stop and that it's not right for them to live this way. Most pastors avoid 1 Corinthians. They just jump right into 2 Corinthians. An encouraging book of comfort. But look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know these verses. Verse 4, love is patient. That was a rebuke. It was not the pink passage of a wedding. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is rebuking them. In chapter 11, they were not patient. They were having communion and they wouldn't even wait for each other. One person was drunk, one was a glutton, and the other one was hungry. They had no food. And he rebukes them severely in chapter 11. Love is patient and kind. They are not kind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they're taking each other and suing each other. And Paul rebukes them sharply. He says, you've already lost. The fact that there's lawsuits among you, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be harmed? This letter in 1 Corinthians hurt them. And Paul says, even if my letter caused you sorrow, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I don't regret it. He's basically saying, I'm not sorry that you were harmed by the truth. Love does not envy. Chapter 3, there's absolute envy. It does not boast. In chapter 5, there's great boasting. It is not rude. There is the arrogance and rudeness of having their own way in chapter 10. It is not irritable, and they're being irritable. There's divisions and quarrels among them in chapter 1. This entire letter is a rebuke. They rejoice at wrongdoing. Probably Paul's strongest rebuke in this letter is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of the kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn, to grieve? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. Paul says in chapter 4, do you want me to come with a whip? You cannot read 1 Corinthians and miss the rebuke of this harsh, corrective letter. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. In chapter 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you, 1 Corinthians, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we judge? God judges. Purge the evil from among you. This is Paul's first letter. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, even if I made you grieve by my letter, I do not regret it. But then look at his pastoral heart. Though I did regret it. For I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. He's not sadomasochist. He's not saying, I don't even care if I hurt your feelings. No, he's saying, I did regret it. I'm sorry that it hurt you, but I'm not sorry for the results. I'm not sorry that you were hurt for a little while because it produced a change in your life. That's verse 9. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. See, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, even though he corrected them, even though he rebuked them and challenged them, he was glad that God used it to bring repentance. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he begins to show us this. Look at in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 7 is where we are, but if you just go back to chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should make me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you. This is amazing. Verse 4 in chapter 2, he is saying it is a powerful expression that the most loving thing to do is to confront sin in another person. The world tells us it's none of your business. We can only love if we just kind of allow things to go, even though the Bible calls it sin. But here the Apostle Paul says, no, it was out of abundant love. He wrote a letter that caused pain, not because he wanted to cause pain, but because he wanted to deal with sin so that they could be clean. To speak the truth, he goes on in chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure not too severely to all of you. In verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. See, he told them to put the person out. They were practicing church discipline. And so now in verse 7, he says, you should rather turn and forgive and comfort them, lest they become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. But Paul is not saying, If someone sins in the church, he's not saying, well, make it hurt for a while and then just let him off the hook. No, from chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians all the way to chapter 7, he brings the very same issue up again. In chapter 7, verse 8, Paul is picking up this very same idea. Even if I made you grieve by my letter, if I caused sorrow, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In the New American Standard Bible, it translates these words into English this way, that godly sorrow according to the will of God. And that's really the idea here. They're grieving over sin. It's like the Old Testament fasting, and where they reported that they sat in sackcloth and ashes. And it's this incredible idea of remorse over sin. They're grieving over it. And this morning, I really believe God wants us to understand this. God intends for us to be sorrowful and grieve over sin. Not to make excuses, but to repent. To be aware of our sin and our guilt. In verse 10 makes a very clear distinction. Look how he goes on. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. You can feel shame. You can feel guilt. You can feel sorrow over things you've done in your past and things that you are sitting in this room and you know and no one else does. But if it doesn't lead you to repentance, it's not godly. It's worldly. And the devil uses it just to destroy you. Godly sorrow brings us to a place of forgiveness and freedom. He's leading us, it says in verse 10, it produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Do you have regrets? Then today, on January 12th, at the beginning of 2025, these powerful words are calling you to humble repentance and forgiveness. This is the work of God. The shame, the remorse, the painful sorrow over sin is from God. Do you see it in verse 10? Godly grief produces repentance. There's a result to it. It's not just soul destroying. It actually moves us to the place of repentance. I know my own heart. I know my need for God's ongoing work. I have nothing to prove and pretend. This is the kindness of God that calls us to repentance. God intends for us to be sorrowful about our sin, to grieve over our sin, because it leads us to repentance. You might try to get around it in this passage, but you can't. He restates the same idea three times. Look at verse 9. Because you were grieved into repenting. That's why Paul says he can rejoice even though they suffered. For you felt godly grief. This grief and this sorrow was from God. And you suffered no loss by us. Some would say that Paul caused the loss because he spoke about sin, because he revealed their sin. But he says, no, I'm revealing it to you so that you can do something about it. And if God is doing that in your heart this morning, then do something about it. Repent of your sin. Start 2025 with this new life. Godly sorrow produces something. What does it produce? Verse 10. Repentance. That leads to salvation without regret. Now he's already talking to those who are Christians. And the idea of salvation here, I really believe, is he's saving us from our sin. It's an ongoing salvation. But there is another guilt and grieving that is not from God, and it is called worldly sorrow at the end of verse 10. Where it doesn't ever bring you to repentance. It just brings you to guilt. Look at verse 10. Worldly grief produces death. You hide. Nobody needs to know. I don't need to deal with this sin. But God intends for the sorrow that he brings, the grief over our sin, to not just be sorrowful, but to lead us to repentance. Three times in this passage, he calls it godly grief or godly sorrow. Once he defines the opposite, worldly sorrow. But God uses it for a purpose in verse 9, 10, and 11. And you're not harmed by the silence of a person who points your sin out. You're not harmed by that. You're exposed by that, and it's embarrassing, it's difficult, but you're not actually harmed by it. It gives you the greatest opportunity to go and find forgiveness. That's verse 9, isn't it? I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. In fact, if there are those around you, those who are the closest to us, our spouse, our family, those who see our sin absolutely clear and they're silent, we are harmed in a greater way. If they speak the truth to us, it gives us the greatest opportunity to repent, to experience not just worldly sorrow that condemns us and makes us feel bad, but a godly sorrow that brings us to the Lord. This is God's purpose, to produce repentance. This is Romans 2:4 that we saw last Sunday that I started the sermon with. Don't you know it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? The work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the work of God in his kindness is what? The conviction of sin. So that we can run to our Savior and be forgiven. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:4 that we read. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He's exposing their sin out of abundant love. And it is the kindness of God that you would be in a church or a family or a friendship or a relationship where those who are around you speak the truth to you. Especially if you are both Christians and they can say, I can see this in your life. And it is wrong. Run to the Savior. This is God's kindness. And his purpose is to produce repentance because his kindness in Romans 2:4 leads us to repentance. And then the verses go on. In verse 11, he repeats the third time this godly grief or grieving, this godly sorrow. Do you see it in verse 11? For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Worldly grief just makes you feel bad and you just hide. But godly grief, you want to make things right. Earnestness, look at the very next verse, to clear yourself. Indignation is anger against it, fear, longing, zeal, and understanding that we will stand before God. And at every point you proved yourself innocent in this matter, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And this is where he finds comfort. True repentance takes responsibility for sin. This is godly sorrow. He says in verse 11, it's an earnestness to clear yourself. The only way you can have that is you are fully aware of your sin and a desire to repent and to be clean. Godly sorrow reveals our sin so that we can do something about it. What a beautiful way for us to start the new year. I pray that you will feel godly sorrow, so that it will produce earnestness. And look at verse 12 in this passage. It is truly quite amazing. That it might be revealed to you in the sight of God. That God would use it and God would speak to you. And then he goes on to describe the second purpose. And that is that there would be a strong desire to actually deal with the sin, not just to know it. See what this earnestness, verse 11, this godly grief, this godly sorrow has produced in you? An eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation. This idea that this you are angry at the sin. That you want to deal with this sin so that it can be cleared and it can be forgiven. If you are struggling to do what you know God already wants you to do, then know this today, that it's God's kind hand that is heavy upon you day and night. These were the words we saw in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer. This is David talking to God. And then he says, and then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover over my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of our sin. This is God's kindness to us. This godly sorrow. Whatever is going through your heart in this exact moment where you sit in church and you know that there may be a sin that you've not repented of, it is God's kindness to you this morning to bring it to bear on your soul so that you can be free. The word repentance means to turn from and to turn from sin and to turn from God. It's different than just feeling bad about it. It actually changes. The first thing we see in true repentance is there is an earnest desire to deal with our sin. The second is there's an earnest response to clear the guilt of our sin. And he goes on, look what else it does in you. It produces indignation. Indignation is a righteous anger against wrong. You're angry about the sin, even if it's an addiction and you're struggling and you can't stop, even though you struggle with it, it is a righteous, holy anger against that sin. And true repentance brings it to the cross. Godly sorrow over that sin. It is soul destroying, and we hate it. We want God to remove it. We know it's wrong. This is indignation. It's righteous anger against sin. It's the power behind the desire to clear ourselves, to get clean. The old word was the mortification of the flesh. We hate this sin because it destroys those we love. We feel dirty and broken and helpless and trapped and deceived. And I can't even think of all the words to describe it. But godly sorrow doesn't just destroy us. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance. True repentance rightly sees the authority of God, sees that He is the one we're responsible to. That's the very next thing. What indignation, what fear that we will answer to God one day. You can hide, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. And 7 verse 1 is this incredible realization that we will answer to God, isn't it? Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness and completion. What does it say in verse 1? In the fear of God. Dear friends, this is what produces true repentance. It's to rightly see the authority of God as the one we are responsible to. And then he goes on in the list, and I think, as best as I can understand, I think these two words belong together. What longing, what zeal. We're longing for sin to be removed. A zeal, a passion for what is right and pleasing in God's eyes. If you are here this morning and you are hiding sin, and God is producing a godly sorrow, not just a worldly sorrow that just beats you up and destroys you, but a godly sorrow brings you to a place where you say, I know what I can do with this. I can repent. I can bring it to the Lord. True repentance longs for what is right, to turn from sin, to turn to God. And then look how he ends. What zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourself innocent in these matters. It is this clear understanding. The word punishment in the New American Standard is described as avenging of wrong. It's such a strong desire for justice. This is what godly sorrow does. When God begins to convict us of sin, he convicts us of the way of repentance. It's not just soul destroying. It is the way to life. Worldly sorrow brings death because it gives a hopelessness to our sin. Godly sorrow brings life. True repentance takes responsibility for sin. We're earnest. True repentance has a strong desire to deal with our sin, to be cleansed, to be forgiven. True repentance hates our sin and wants to get rid of it. It's indignation against our sin. True repentance sees the authority of God and we answer to him. True repentance longs for what is right, that God would forgive and redeem. True repentance accepts correction and faces the consequences. There may be a fear of the truth of dealing with our sin. But even in the face of it, there is an earnestness for us to be innocent in all these matters. This is how verse 11 ends. Here is Paul calling them to this very thing, to biblical repentance. I want to close with the words of King David in Psalm 51. If this is you, as it is, I want to invite you to pray this in this moment, and then even as you walk with God in this week, listen to the words of Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. Would you cry out for God's mercy? According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, not according to what I deserve, but according to God's mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you see it again? Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Exactly like Psalm 32. In transgressing God's law, the actual sin that we've committed, in the iniquity, our inner perversion, the reality that we are not perfect, and the sin of missing the mark, not measuring up to God's glory. Verse 3, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, and in my innermost being you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you hear his pleading and honest? Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will return to you. Wait a minute. David, you are the sinner. You're the one who hasn't returned to God, but as he returns to God, he can go to others and say, return to the Lord with me. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. If you are trying to cover your sin with good works, it will never cover your sin. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or a repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. Christ has paid the debt for our sin. And then he says, as a result of this, as God does this, then we will worship. In verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'd not be pleased with burnt offering. But a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart you will not despise. And then he says he will worship. Then you'll delight in right sacrifices. Burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, bulls offered in your altar. Dear brother and sister, this is the good work of God in our hearts. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, since we're the temple of the living God, since he dwells among us and walks among us, that he is our God and that we are his people, that we are welcomed by him when we repent, and since he is a father to us as his children, we have these great promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in fear of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, there are likely some in this room unrepented sin hidden in their hearts. And you are speaking your word with their name on it. I pray this morning that we will again hear the words of Romans 2, verse 4. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Oh Lord, I know my heart. I've got nothing to prove. I don't have to pretend. But I come to you, and I desire to walk in truth, to be clean. Would you do this in your church? Would you purify us? That we would repent. That we would be reconciled to you, to one another. I pray that the commitments of these moments where we need to go and ask forgiveness, that in this exact moment we would humble our hearts and say, yes, Lord, I will do it. Where we need to confess to you, I pray that in your kindness you will draw us. You are good and we are not, and you are a saving Lord, we love you, Lord. Purify your church for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to stand as we sing these words.